I am so thankful for what Scripture has to say about our subject of this hour. I believe as we look into our subject, it's helpful for us to begin with a general understanding and definition of providence. It has been said very commonly by those who would define and look at such words as providence from the idea of providing, that the providence of God means or refers to God working through time and events to accomplish His purpose. Now, as we think about that, we think about what some Bible writers and characters have said. And nobody assesses this divine ability of providence better than Job. Now, we need to understand where Job has been when he says what he says. As you know, Job had lost everything. He had gone from a man who we would think of as having it all, having the greatest of wealth among us, having the greatest of blessings of all those we know, but all that's been stripped away, even his health. And all of his friends are alienated from him, and even his closest friends who came to comfort him accuse him of sin, even though he had not sinned. Yet as we look at Job sees God. He's asking for God to answer for himself as if it were in a court scene. And God does answer in a way that Job could not have anticipated, nor do we. The first time we read Job and we see God not answering why he's suffering, but showing Job that he is not answerable to man. Then I notice what Job says when everything right before it's restored. When Job is relenting of his request to have an answer from God, in Job chapter 42 and verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He's talking about providence. That what God purposes to do, man, no matter what he tries, cannot thwart or offset what God intends. And you think about the prophet who spoke about Jesus more than any other. It was Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10 describes the God who sees the end from the beginning, that He will accomplish His purpose. So what we're talking about in this hour is God who has a purpose. God who can see the end. What a thought that is. He's the one who knows when time will be no more. And we stand on that eternal shore. He's the one who knows the unfolding events that lie out before us, though none of us can see in the next few seconds. But that God will hold true to His purpose, and He will work in our lives. That's what the writers are talking about. It seems that providence plays a role in our lives in many ways. But I want us to see two very general areas or ways in which God's providence is to be seen. The first way is what we might refer to as a general providence. This is the idea that God works to bless and to be involved in the lives of all mankind. Regardless of their belief in Him, there are certain things that God provides for everybody. This idea of general providence is that which Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 5 and verse 45. And He says He causes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends His rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. For any in this outlying area that have crops, when the rain falls, they benefit if they're not a Christian just as much as if they are a Christian, because God has His general providence at play. And so as we look at that, we think of life and health and strength and 1,000 other blessings that come into our lives. God, in His general providence, provides that for all people. It's the way that God shows His love and care for all mankind. If man has his eyes open, he can see from every different direction the way that God is just blessing and providing. Certainly, one living in 21st century America can see God giving blessings. If you've ever been in another culture, in another place on earth, you see how, relatively speaking, God has poured out this general providence in His mercy upon people of our time and age and place. But then we also think in terms of what we can call special providence. When we are talking about special providence, we are talking about the way that God works and blesses Christians' lives particularly. It seems as we study in Scripture that there is a special way that God works His providence in the lives of Christians. It may be that which Peter has referenced in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, where he says that his eyes are over the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Because of, or by virtue of the fact that we are children of God, we have a prayer life that is special, that God sees His people as different from all those around Him. Isn't it amazing to think, as you leave here today, as you're driving home and you're on the very busy highways in the interstate, that God looks down and He sees all of those people and all of those automobiles among which you will be one. But when God looks at you, He sees you in a different way than He does those who are not yet in the body. And He looks at you, He says, that's my child. That's one of my own. One of my children. Now you probably love children. You like them. But there are some that mean more to you if you're a parent than others. You have a special relationship with them. It's not the same as with the others. But you see, God, when He looks down, loves and wants to redeem all mankind. But He has a special relationship with His children. So we see the providence of God in these two ways. But the one thing that we can see, no matter whether we're talking of general or special providence, is that God can be trusted to accomplish His purpose. And so as we look at the providence of God, there are so many places we could look, but in light of our theme, I want to illustrate that through the bulk of this lesson with one area in which God's providence can be seen. And I want us to end the lesson by making application, coming back around to the idea of God's providence in us today. And that area in which I want us to look is the area of God's scheme of redemption. When we look at God's scheme of redemption, God worked through time and events, providence, to bring the Savior into this world. And there are a great many times in the Old Testament period, from the fall in the garden until the cross of Calvary, in which it seemed from human standpoint that the scheme of redemption was destined to fail, that it could not succeed. But God, even in the face of what seemed like impossibility, allowed His providence to work so that the Savior would come. And as we look at that, and we see God accomplishing His purpose in that most important way, we can trust the providence of God in our daily lives as we're trying to make it through this earth and make our way to heaven. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to notice with me as we look at the providence of God in the lives of some characters, particularly in the Old Testament. And I want to begin by looking at the providence of God in the life of Noah. As we look at the time from Adam to Noah, approximately 1,150 years would have transpired. And as we look at that over a millennium of time, we can see that the condition of man spiritually was declining. That the condition of man spiritually was such that it's appalling when we get to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's hard for me to imagine. Again, put yourself in your mind, in your automobile, and you're driving down the highway, and you're going to work tomorrow. And as you leave your subdivision, if you live in a subdivision, everybody in the houses around you who are of an accountable age are thinking only evil thoughts continuously. And you get in your car and you drive down the road, and everybody you pass on the interstate, they are only thinking evil continually. Are we living in bad times? Morally, there's a decline. As we look at how people are ethically, yes, it's slipping. But it's not where it was even in Noah's day. Yet we see in Noah's day that God had made a determination that He was going to destroy mankind because of the sin problem. But there so happened to be a righteous man, a man who was willing to be obedient to God, a man who walked with God, a man who the Bible says found grace in the eyes of God, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. And even though the Bible says that God determined to destroy all of Noah's peers, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, God knew that a man like Noah would be obedient, would live upon this earth, and would use his free will to follow God and to preserve the line of people. You see, back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3 verse 15, God seems to be shooting a shot across the bow, as it were, to let the Satan know that there's going to be a victory coming, and that God was going to provide the victory. When there was sin, that man sinned in the garden, man separated himself from God, and man could not do anything to reconcile himself to God. So God had to provide the answer. So God starts building a bridge.
And at the end of that building of the bridge, Jesus Christ was going to be born, was going to live a perfect life, was going to die on the cross, was going to be buried in a tomb, was going to be raised from the dead. And we were going to have the ability to be made right with God. But now this seemed in serious jeopardy because of the condition of mankind. But Noah was faithful. Well, I come and I look on the other side of the ark in Genesis 10 and 11, and I begin to read through those genealogies. And Noah had three sons. And as I look particularly at one of those sons, Shem, I began to examine and I traced down through that line. And you know who I see down in the ancestry or in the descendants of Shem? I see Judah. And from Judah, I see Jesus. Luke 3 and verse 36. So God in the life of Noah worked His providence in that He preserved Noah and his family's life. They came off that ark, they repopulated the earth, and eventually their descendants included the Christ. There's the providence of God. But then, friends, I want you to notice with me the providence of God in the life of Joseph. When we look at the case of Joseph, we see providence in two distinct ways. On the one hand, we have perhaps the best Bible illustration of seeing providence as it unfolds in the life of an individual in Scripture. I don't know that we can find a better, more comprehensive view of providence. Now, when you think of providence, perhaps we can have a rosy picture of that. We can think that all the events through all of time is going to be pleasant. It's going to be working ever for our benefit, that it's always going to be good. But all we need to do is look in Joseph's life, and we see that that's not the case. As we measure things, as we look at things in the moment, we may think it's the very worst thing that could ever happen. And yet, when we're looking not through the windshield, but through the rearview mirror, we see how God works through that for the accomplishment of His purpose and His will. That's providence. But we also see another thing with regard to providence in a moment, as it regards the very thing that we're illustrating. But first, I want you to think again with the case of how God worked His providence in his life. Joseph, as he looked at his own life, must have had a very dim view as he was down in that pit, betrayed by his brothers, sold to slave traders, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 18. And then through a series of events, some good, but most of them unpleasant, there was an occasion in which there was a famine was predicted through the dreams that no one could interpret of the Pharaoh. This gives Joseph an opportunity to stand before and gain the confidence of the Pharaoh. And from this, it puts Joseph in a position where he could be a ruler, a guide in the famine that came. And this reunited him with his brothers who came and they saw face to face that it was Joseph. As was read so well earlier, in Genesis 50, verse 19 through 21, they meant it, the brothers meant it, for evil. But Joseph understood that God was at work in that. But I invite you to look with me in Genesis chapter 45. And you'll see Joseph saying something very similarly. In Genesis 45, at verse 7, it says that God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He's made me a father to the Pharaoh, and lord over all of his household, and ruler over all of Egypt. So Joseph could look back, and he could say, oh, it was not a good day when my brothers showed their hatred toward me and sold me into slavery. It was not a good day or a good series of days when Potiphar's wife was pestering me and perhaps to some degree was tempting him. It was not a good day for me when she lied about me and I wound up in prison. It was not a good day or a series of days for me when I found myself there in this prison and I interpret the dreams of two of Pharaoh's servants and I was not remembered, I was forgotten. But it was a good day when the people of God could look back and see God's providence. You see, there's another side of this. There's not only just the providence in Joseph's life, but there was what was accomplished when Joseph, through God's providence, allowed his family to come into Egypt. Because when we look at it from that perspective, Jacob brought 70 of his household back into the land of Egypt. And among those who were present in the land of Goshen there, in that choice place, that pasture land, you had a boy by the name of Judah. And later, Jacob prophesies about him before he goes to die. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 and 10, he talks about the place that Judah was going to have. And he says of Judah that he was going to be one who was going to be a lion. He was going to be like a lion's whelp. He would lie down. He would crouch down like a lion. And who would dare raise him up? That his brothers were going to bow down to him. And he was going to have his hand on the neck of his enemies. And he says in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his knees until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the nation." Well, who is he talking about? Well, the book of Revelation proclaims him as the Lion of Judah. Hebrews 1 and verse 8 speaks of his eternal throne and his righteous scepter. Romans 16 and verse 26 talks about the obedience of the nation. And so God is working his providence to bring the Messiah to this earth. You see, he worked in Joseph's life through the time and events. But God had something in mind greater than that as he looked across the ages. Out beyond the patriarchal age, through the Mosaic age, to the time in which Jesus was going to be born of the tribe of Judah, Jacob's son, who was there preserved by Joseph's providence. But I want you to see the providence of God in a completely different way as we look at another character, and that's the case of Tamar. This is one of the amazing things about God's providence, that God can use the unwise and even the sinful choices of people to accomplish his providence. That is not to suggest that God is responsible for evil, but that he can anticipate it and even use it to accomplish his purpose. And certainly that seems to be the case in the case of Tamar. Because here's what you have here. Judah has three sons who are named in Scripture. The first two are Ur and Onan. And they were the husband of Tamar, and they both die because of their wickedness. Well, Judah promises his third and remaining son, Shelah, that he will give him in marriage to Tamar. But when he reaches the age of marriageability, then you find that Judah reneges on that promise. So what happens is that Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She disguises herself and she allows Judah to believe that she is a prostitute. And so he goes into her, and as a result of this, later on, him not knowing who it was that he was with, he finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and he, in his hypocritical rage, is going to burn her to death. When he finds out that he is the father, he is considerably calmer. And yet we see in this that even though they both exercised a choice that was not right, that God in his overarching providence worked in such a way that the Messiah would eventually come from the line of Judah and Tamar as their descendant. But then as we look at the providence of God, we look at the case of the humble and the case of Ruth. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful picture we have in Ruth. Incidentally, I wrote some time back an article called "Being a Ruth in a Delilah World." You know, we live in a world in our culture in which Delilah is what's held up as the standard to be followed, to be admired. And yet we see from Scripture how God views a Delilah kind of a person. And yet you realize that Ruth lived in the same period of time during the period of the judges. And even though Delilah was perhaps the standard or the norm of that time in which everybody did that which was right in their own eyes, Judges 17 and verse 6, you have Ruth who was different. And you see God's providence at work in the hands of one who was obedient and who was willing to follow. Well, you trace down, you look at the events, some of which are very unlikely. You have Ruth married to one who is Naomi's son. And in the process of time, Ruth's husband dies. But then also Naomi's husband dies. And she tells her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, that they can go back to their homeland. And Orpah takes her up on that. But Ruth says, "I'm not going to leave you." And so Naomi takes Ruth back into her homeland where the people of God are to be found. And there she encourages Ruth to glean in Boaz's field, a relative. And as she does that, she catches the eye and the favor of Boaz. Boaz has an obstacle. That is, that there is a nearer kinsman than himself that could marry Ruth. And yet, as he offers and goes through exercising that near kinsman option, he is able to marry Ruth. So Ruth and Boaz are married. Ruth chapter 4 in verse 9. Through that unlikely turn of events, they would have a son who would have a son named Obed. They would have another descendant from that by the name of David. And as you trace on down through the genealogies, you will find that Jesus comes from this. Luke 3 and verse 32 and Matthew 1 and verse 3. And so God uses a willing servant and works through time and events, the events that we've just seen from the book of Ruth, to accomplish His purpose of bringing Jesus into the world. But there are also times when the providence of God is in serious jeopardy. And that's certainly the case in the time of Esther. When we see the providence of God in Esther, as we point to biblical illustrations of providence, this is another one of the prominent examples that we see in Scripture. When you think about who Esther was and when Esther lived, it's very interesting to trace back and to see that God, remember, had made a promise. He was going to build a bridge through which the Savior would come and give us the ability to be made right with God. But there are times when it's in serious jeopardy. That's certainly the case here, because the people of God had become idolatrous and had fallen away from God. And all of Israel was destroyed in the Assyrian captivity. So there was only the southern kingdom of Judah left. And because of their idolatry and their forgetting God, they're carried away into Babylonian captivity. And there's just a small remnant left. And so God's promise seems to be very seriously jeopardized. And then we come down to about the 5th century B.C., Daniel had prophesied there was going to come a time in the succession of world powers in which the people of God would no longer own but be occupants in the land. There were going to be the different empires that would come into play. There would be the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. He's referring to the church. But then we get down there to the end of the Old Testament period, and you have the life of Esther. And the people of God faced wholesale extermination. There was the wicked plot of a man by the name of Haman. But Esther, through the providence of God, is married to King Xerxes. And her relative Mordecai comes to her and says, "Who knows but that you attained royalty for such a time as this?" Oh, Mordecai was not sure at the time what he was looking at. In the view of retrospect, we can see what seems the clear imprint of providence at play. But you see how God worked through that time to preserve the people alive. But also in preserving the people alive, He preserved that messianic line. Because you see, Esther 2 and verse 6 says that the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah were among those who were spared. That's Jesus' ancestors. So what do we see as we look at the case of Noah, and we look at the case of Joseph, and the case of Tamar, and the case of Ruth, and the case of Esther? You have average, ordinary people who are living their lives day by day, moment by moment, just like you and I. And yet overarching, working His will, is God in His providence accomplishing His purpose. And in the accomplishing of His purpose, God shows us that what He intends, that what He sets His mind will be, cannot be overcome by man. Now I want us to notice one other thing. And that is the case of providence on all those this side of the cross. There are so many examples that we could look at of individuals who, in God's determination through His time and events, were beneficiaries of God's providence. But it's all pointing ahead to one thing. Paul is talking about that in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, as we see that God from eternity determined, purposed to send His Son. In Ephesians 3 and verse 9 it says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus the Lord." Or more simply, what Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem all those that were under the curse of the law. As it is written, "Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree." So God's saying, when it was right, when the path had been made as God wanted it, God through His providence fulfilled what He set out to do. What does that mean for you and me? Here we are 20 centuries after the cross of Calvary. You see, we learn about God as we see the providence of God unfolding in the Old Testament, and we can look into our own lives. Look at how perhaps if you're a child of God, you came to know the truth. You made decisions about where you were going to go to school and where you were going to go to work. You made decisions about who you were going to be friends with and where you were going to go. You made decisions about those that were the closest to you and where you were going to be. But you see, God, for the open-hearted searcher, God can weave and work through those times, those events, those choices, through His providence to accomplish His purpose. God's purpose is for all men to be saved through Christ in the church. You see, as He has demonstrated, He can accomplish what He set out to do. But we need to understand, providence is not miraculous. You see, God is not overturning or breaking the laws of nature. He is more indirectly at work. And God does not make us do anything. God is not going to override our free will. But God can use the bad choices of people to override that for His purpose. And He can use the good purposes of people to work with regard to accomplishing His purpose. When we look at the providence of God in our life, how amazing it is. It will change how we view life. It will change how we live life. I suggest that a belief in providence will help us to be faithful and humble and patient while we wait upon God both to deliver us and to support us. When we get a grasp on providence and we believe in it, it will keep us from despair. But it will give us hope and it will give us courage that God, when He created us, did not step away in disinterest, but He is involved in our lives. And a belief in providence will make us dependent on God's help and grateful for what He provides. You know, as we look at God, we see He is constantly involved, working His providence to help us to overcome and to help us even as times seem uncertain. William Cowper was about 32 years old when he tried several different ways to take his own life. Cowper, in contemplating how to do that first, was able to get a hold of an apothecary and was able to give himself a very powerful narcotic, but it didn't kill him. Then he went and stood at the banks of the Thames River, contemplated committing suicide, but didn't. Later on, he tried to hang himself, and yet a friend came along and saved him. He was going to kill himself by falling on a knife, but the blade broke. Shortly thereafter, Cowper became a religious man. And near the end of his life, he wrote these words: God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. There's a lesser known verse in which he says, deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. You know, it saddens me, so far as I can tell, that Mr. Cowper never became a Christian, but he beautifully illustrates a Bible truth that God is at work through time and events in His providence to help us to overcome, to deliver us as we place ourselves in the palm of His hand. That doesn't mean that things will always work out the best for us as we view things, but that God can be trusted. The God who worked through the centuries of time to bring us the Savior as He determined can help you and I to make it to heaven's shore. Who knows but that it's God's providence that someone has encouraged you and invited you to come and to worship with them here, to perhaps be involved in a Bible study, and that you have heard the gospel preached, and perhaps in that you have decided that God, as you understand His will for your life, has worked through these moments to bring you right here. But God's not going to make you do anything contrary to your will. If you realize your need of salvation, you understand and comprehend the greatness of the grace of God, and you realize your need to respond to that, He has left His word, He's provided that, so we can know perfectly and exactly what God wants us to do. We don't have to guess at it or wonder. God has told us how we can accept the benefits of His grace. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 3:16, God is going to save those who believe in Him, but not just believe, but those whose belief is one that does not stop at anything that God requires. God also requires repentance. And we have seen passages already today. Acts 2:38 ties repentance to the remission of sins. And baptism, in which we allow ourselves to be lowered, to be buried with Him by baptism, to rise to walk in newness of life. And we can live that life as God's children, having that special providence available to us. This afternoon, if you have never named Jesus as Lord and put Him on in baptism to have your sins forgiven, we want to encourage you to take this opportunity. If you're a child of God who needs to be restored, James 5 and verse 6, 1 John 1, 9 and 10 indicates to us that God wants to save you. He wants you back home. If you need to respond to this invitation, why not come right now as together we stand and sing.